Choosing to be in our assembly tonight as we're striving to worship God in spirit and in truth. We'd like tonight to continue our study. We have been studying from the Gospel of Mark on Sunday nights, using our time together in the evening on the Lord's Day to take a closer look at Jesus Christ and His will for men. Too many times I think we maybe neglect the Gospels in our study. And we certainly don't want to do that. We enjoy teaching from the Gospels in our teaching program here in the young people's classes. But we need to make sure that we do not neglect the Gospels of Jesus Christ in our pulpit work, our study together in the auditorium. Tonight we are ready to look at the section that begins in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. If you have your Bibles, I would like for you to follow along in our study as we look into chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark. We've talked a little bit about this busy day going on in the life of the Lord and His ministry at this particular time. We had taken note of accusations made by the Pharisees that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. And the confrontation that followed marked really a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. One result was that Jesus changed His preaching style somewhat. And that's why parables are introduced here in Mark's message for us. More and more of His public teaching was done through parables, teaching with parables, as our gospel recorders make so very clear for us, Matthew, Luke, as well as Mark. And before he moves to another place, the Lord addresses a crowd of people who had gathered to hear Him teach using this what might be called as a first big group of parables, if we're studying His ministry closely. He presented three great groups of parables, one of them here. The second group is found in Luke chapter 15 through chapter 16. And then the third group is found in Matthew 21, verse 23 through chapter 23 and verse 14. And also the other synoptic writers, Mark and Luke, address that third big great group of parables. But as we introduce the Gospel of Mark, we reminded you that Mark's Gospel was shorter, and Mark's Gospel had a different purpose in mind. And Mark gets right to that purpose. And so he doesn't make it his point to record every parable of our Lord. So we will not see every parable in the Gospel of Mark. After this incident with his brothers, his mother and his brothers, Jesus left the house where he had been teaching and went really to one of his favorite spots, I think, close to the Sea of Galilee. He began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, and then he proceeds to give this parable of the sower. But let's think first about what's revealed to us in these first few verses. Photographs that have been made around the Sea of Galilee by tourists that have gone there and come back and shown us their photographs. And Brother Leon Malden, that did our vacation Bible school for us one year, has been there several different times and made just thousands and thousands of pictures of that particular place, as many have who have been there. But one of the things that's really interesting to me about one place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee is how that the land rises from the sea uphill, and it has sort of a natural curvature to it, very much like an amphitheater. If you've seen an amphitheater, or if you've been in a theater designed for maximum acoustical benefit, you may have noticed that. You know, when Jesus taught people, he didn't have a PA system. He didn't have a microphone. And so by taking advantage of the natural landscape, that natural amphitheater, he could sit in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and speak loud enough that his voice would carry up that hill. And the people who were seated on the side of that hill could hear him very, very clearly. That's interesting to me, that the natural landscape was taken advantage of like that. He spoke many things in parables, the writers say. Jesus had used parables before. You might remember the Sermon on the Mount. That's not included in Mark's Gospel, but it's very important. And you can study that in another gospel, but in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about the blind leading the blind, that's a parable. And when Jesus ate with Simon the Pharisee, he told the story of two debtors that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, verse 41 and 42. But I think what's different about this occasion is that the Lord uses now extensively and exclusively parables to do his teaching. Now, what was different about this occasion was that very thing. And Matthew records in his gospel account in chapter 13 and verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. From that time on, instead of using parables to illustrate teaching that he gave, he would just present a parable as the instrument of his teaching. Jesus wasn't the only preacher who used parables. Parables were very much a part of the speaking that took place in the Old Testament even, in Psalms, in Ezekiel, in Hosea. But still, you know, when parables are mentioned in Bible classes, we automatically think of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was the master teacher. No better teacher on the face of the earth has ever been before or after. The master teacher, Jesus Christ. And he used parables in his teaching efforts for specific purposes. H.I. Hester said this about the Lord's parables. The parables of Jesus are unexcelled for their literary beauty. They are the finest literary art in the world, combining simplicity, profundity, elementary emotion, and spiritual intensity. I like that because I think that accurately describes the parables of the Lord. As a rule, the parables of our Lord are really about everyday events, everyday, common, normal situations of life encountered by his listeners and in their families and in their businesses. They knew what the Lord was talking about when he taught a parable. And so Jesus was teaching many things in parables. For our young people, what is a parable? What is a parable? The word itself comes from a word that literally means throwing alongside. You throw something beside something else. If I have a songbook up here and I have a lesson book up here, I throw it alongside of something else for a purpose. There's a purpose of throwing this beside something else. And that purpose is to compare the two things. And I can easily see a comparison between, say, just for example, the thickness of this lesson book with this. because I have thrown it alongside. I have paralleled it. I have put it there for comparison purposes, and now I can see there's an obvious difference. And there are other differences. The color, the way the book is bound, those things are visible to me because I have both of them right here in front of me. And so that's what the word parable means. It means to throw something alongside something else. It's related to the word parallel, which can be illustrated by drawing two parallel lines on a piece of paper. But in a parable, a story is spoken or a statement is made that throws alongside a spiritual truth. There's a spiritual truth to compare with this particular story. And so it's a comparison. Some parables have been described as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And that just kind of sticks in your mind that you when you learn that in the Bible classes in the back, you young people, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But remember that not every parable is a story. It could be just a simple statement. But it's something on earth, something temporal, compared with something heavenly, something spiritual, that the heavenly truth may be better understood, that it may be grasped, that the meaning may become clear in light of the earthly illustration. Its purpose, the purpose of the parable was to teach a profound truth of God in terms that everyday ordinary people could understand because they could relate to what was said from everyday life, common experiences of everyday life. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Jesus' extensive use of parables on this occasion initially surprised his disciples. After he finished, they came to him privately and asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Matthew records for us in his gospel account, chapter 13, verse 10. Why did Jesus Christ use parables? In the first place, I'd like to suggest to you that it was to reveal truth to the open-minded. If I cast this lesson book alongside this hymn book, and I'm looking at the comparison between the two, my eyes are open. And I can see an obvious comparison between those two things. And this is the reason that Jesus used parables to reveal a comparison, a parallel to people who were open-minded. Parables just capture our attention. When we start hearing a story about someone, a young man who came to his father and said, "Father, give me my inheritance," don't you want to know the rest of the story? Aren't you curious about what happened? Did the father give him some inheritance? And if he did, what did he do with it? And if he didn't, how did the son react? You know, you just want to know the rest of the story when you start to hear a story like that. And so these parables immediately capture the attention of people. Parables stimulate our thinking. They make us ask, what does all this mean? Why this story? What's the point of the story? And parables just enlighten our understanding. They really illustrate maybe something that wasn't quite as clear in some teaching that we've had. Parables facilitate our retention. They're very easy to remember. How many parables do you remember just from your days of being in a Bible class when you were a young person? You obviously remember the parable of the sower and what happened in that, how he sowed seed and where that seed fell. Parables aid our understanding and appreciation of spiritual concepts. And that's why the Lord taught in parables. But there's another reason given, and that reason is that he used parables to conceal the truth from those who didn't want to see it. And believe it or not, there are people actually who do not want to see the truth for whatever reason. Some people just don't want to receive it. Some people are closed-minded, we might say. When Jesus' disciples asked him why he was teaching with parables, he said this, and Matthew records this in his gospel account of this same thing in Matthew 13. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He quoted Isaiah, "For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes." That's a quote from the prophet Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10 that Matthew also records for us in his writing. As you read these words, though, keep in mind the context. By accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the Pharisees had demonstrated that their hearts were really hardened beyond repair. They weren't going to hear anything that Jesus said, no matter what he said. They were not going to hear the truth. They were closed-minded, weren't they? It was obvious that they did not listen to Jesus to learn the truth, but really to try to find some way to trap him in his speech and accuse him before the Sanhedrin and get rid of him as a troublemaker. And so it's in this hostile environment that Jesus starts telling stories. You see the wisdom in that? I think there's a great deal of wisdom seen there. Stories that probably seemed like nonsense to those who were unwilling to learn, but stories really that enlightened the hearts who were willing to take the time to discover their meaning. You see the brilliance of such an approach to teaching? Isn't that just so very wise? Parables, thus, separated honest hearts from hardened hearts. In a sense, they were a judgment on people who were closed-minded. How should we interpret parables? Well, you know, someone has suggested that, you know, here's the way you interpret a parable. Here's a general procedure, and I'll just throw this out there for you. Number one, understand the figure, understand what it is. Number two, ascertain the biblical truth to which it relates. And number three, determine what the two have in common. You know, now if you want to sit down and think about that for a while, that's one thing. But really these steps can be adapted to our approach to understanding parables by, if we think about this. Number one, just find out all you can about the story. You know, the parable's clear. It's written down. It's in God's record. Maybe there's a parallel account in another gospel. Maybe there's not. But ascertain everything you can. Find out all you can about the background of the story or the statement that Jesus made. The settings were very familiar to his listeners in the first century. Some settings are unfamiliar to us today, and that's why we might need to take this extra effort to find out about that. Secondly, try to determine the basic truth being taught. There is a basic truth that is the point of a parable. Occasionally, Jesus would explain the parable in detail, like he does here, the parable of the sower. He tells us just exactly what he means by that. At times he followed the parable with an application, and he told his disciples exactly what he meant by the parable. So the context often provides a clue as to exactly what the message is. And sometimes the only help that you have is a general knowledge of what you've learned about Christ's kingdom from what the New Testament says about it, or how it is prophesied in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, finally, place the parable and the truth side by side to see how the parable sheds light on the spiritual truth. Well, we might think that's somewhat complicated, but it's really not. And some of that we do automatically because we've learned how to study our Bibles, and we've taken great pains to read carefully the Word of God to see what it says exactly. In connection with that third step about placing it there to see what the obvious truth is, we need to emphasize, I think, that it should be understood that as a general rule, one central truth is emphasized in a parable. If we keep that in mind, we won't go wrong in trying to decide what a parable means. There are exceptions to that, but we have to be careful that we do not maybe overinterpret the meaning of a parable and make every particular detail mean something. For instance, in the parable of the man who bought a field in order to obtain the treasure that's buried in the field that Matthew records for us in chapter 13 and verse 44, the point of that is that the kingdom is valuable. That's the essential main point of that parable. The point of the parable is not for us to imitate that man's actions in every detail, which at best were suspect. A few more general principles of interpreting parables should really be understood. Most parables relate to the kingdom. Most parables are for the purpose of teaching a kingdom truth. That's important for us to remember, I think, as well. To reveal some aspect of the kingdom, including how citizens of that kingdom were to act and conduct themselves. And then, secondly, when parables have similar details, those details don't necessarily stand for the same thing in each parable. The parable of the sower, Luke tells us in his account that the seed is the Word of God. That's true in that particular parable, Luke 8 and verse 11, while the parable of the tares is somewhat different. The seeds sown in the parable of the tares, the seeds are the sons of the kingdom. And that's described for us by the details of the parable, Matthew's account in chapter 13 and verse 38. So not every detail of a parable is going to be the same with all other parables. Since parables are figures of speech, they basically illustrate truth rather than revealing some kind of new truth. But anyway, as we go further, looking at verse 3 in Mark's account in chapter 4, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell by the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched and became, because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the first description that the Lord gives us in this parable is wayside soil, hardened soil. There were not any fences that separated property in the property of Palestine at that time, and paths ran between fields of people. And because these paths had been well traveled, they were packed down very hard by the feet of people who traveled those paths, hardened and packed down. The seed couldn't penetrate that soil, and so it just laid there on the surface. And Luke says in his account, as a result, it was trampled underfoot and the birds of the air ate it up. And then we see described for us rocky soil, shallow soil, not talking about ground that's full of stones, not ground that's full of rocks, nor meant by rocky soil, but underlying rock, layer of rock, was barely covered by a thin layer of soil. That's the idea in the rocky soil. And those type of spots would be common in the fields of Palestine, as in all mountainous countries. This ground was very shallow, and it had little nourishment and little moisture, but it gave the appearance from the guy sowing the seed that it was good soil, fertile and deep, well-watered and containing nutrients. So when the seed fell on this type of ground, it could penetrate the earth for a short distance and begin to grow. However, the soil was shallow and the plants couldn't develop this deep root system, and so what happened? The writer records for us, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. The result was, after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And then there's thorny soil that is divided up, you might say. Other seed fell among thorns, the record says. This was good soil, rich soil, nutrients were there, moisture was there, but ground had already been inhabited by thorns. J.W. McGarvey, who traveled extensively in Palestine and even wrote a book about his travels so that people in countries like America could read that and have their understanding of Palestine enhanced so they could apply greater meaning to some of the things in the pages of the New Testament, made a statement about thorns in Palestine, and he said there are about 16 varieties of thorns that are common to Palestine, and that in places they grew so thick that a man on horseback couldn't ride through them. That'd be pretty thick, wouldn't it? It is possible that this soil had the look then of good earth. Because, you know, when you were a child and if you had a garden, your parents made sure that a garden was planted every year, and you were the lucky one that had the task to go out and pull the weeds out of the garden. Has anyone ever been so lucky? And how did you get rid of all those weeds? Or did you? You know, when you grab a weed and you pull on it, what happens? It breaks off. Well, what about the roots? They stay there, don't they? But look, I've clinging to the garden of weeds. But what happens later? It's not but just a few days later when your mother or your father comes out there and says, I thought you got rid of those weeds. But they're growing up now because the roots remained, right? A little remembrance from childhood, but scraping weeds off at the ground level doesn't really get rid of the weeds. It looks free of weeds, but it's not. But this ground looks good, and so the sower's out there, and he's sowing the seed, but thorns are there. The seed was able to grow in this soil. It was even able to develop a root system, but as Luke says in Luke 8 and verse 7, the thorns grew up with it. And as a result, the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. The soil can only support a certain amount of vegetation, and every living weed means a choked blade of corn, so to speak. The thorns did not kill the plants, as was the case with rocky soil. The plants grew, but they were stunted, and the parable says they yielded no crop. And then there was the good soil. Soft, deep, clean, good soil. Other seeds fell into the good soil. This was the fertile soil, prepared and ready to receive the seed. It was the opposite of the other soils. The wayside soil was hard, but this soil was not hard. It was soft. The rocky soil was shallow. This soil was deep. It was different. The thorny soil was full of weeds, but this was clean. Here, the seed could penetrate and grow without any interference from anything else. And so it had a greater chance of producing a plant which would bring forth fruit in its season. The soil yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. After Jesus told the parable, he said, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." He emphasized that this was not a story to be heard and forgotten. It was a story challenging his listeners to remember. And they did. Well, the rest of the story, let's think about next Sunday night. The meaning of the parable, as we took a little bit of extra time to make sure that our young people were following along with us and to scratch that surface on their memory so that they can remember also, as we study together, what a parable is and why Jesus spoke in parables. Appreciate your patience as we study together from that. Next week, we'll talk about the mystery of the kingdom that the Lord talks about in verses 10 through 12 before the Lord gives us the meaning of the parable. Thank you for being in our assembly tonight. How is your heart? You know, this parable is really about hearts, the hearts of men and women. How is your heart tonight? In view of the Lord's lesson on the parable and what he's talking about in the Gospels, it's good for us to ask that question and apply it to ourselves.